All right, this morning, as you can see, we're going to get a fresh start. It's a new year, right? Fresh start. And we're going to be in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah chronicle the return of the Jewish people back to their homeland of Israel following 70 years in which they were captive in Babylon. Remember, God had sent judgment through the Babylonians. He had warned them again and again this was coming, and he sent judgment, and they were carried off in three separate exiles in 605, 697, 687, and finally Jerusalem itself and the temple were destroyed. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually just one book. They're considered one book, which indicates that the subject matter of these two books is very much linked together. And as we'll see in this series, Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. They overlapped in their lifetimes. For his part, Ezra was both a Levitical priest and also a scribe or an authoritative teacher of the law. Now, Ezra was part of the second group of returnees to the land. They returned to the land in the seventh year of the Persian king Artaxerxes around 458, 457 BC, and this was 13 years before Nehemiah went back to the homeland in order to build the walls of Jerusalem. But the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, which we'll be in this morning, concern neither Ezra nor Nehemiah. Rather, as we'll see in a few moments, they concern the first or initial wave of returnees about 538 BC under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And this occurred about 80 years before Ezra's appearance as well. Well, what I want us to see very clearly this morning are two things. First of all, I want you to see very clearly the Lord's sovereign and gracious orchestration of this return. God is the one who made it happen, just as Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied would happen, that Israel would be in captivity for 70 years and then return to her land. On a personal level, I want us to see this truth, and that is God's good and sovereign hand is evident in every aspect of our lives. Now, I would agree with you. Sometimes it's hard to see, right? Sometimes we're in so much pain and we're so bewildered and so confused about what's happening in our lives that we're like, really, God? Are you even looking my way, you know? Are you even considering what I'm going through right now? I mean, it can be very confusing. But I trust that at least by the time we've completed this series, sometime at the end of May, Lord willing, that there will be no doubt whatsoever in your hearts of the Lord's good purposes for your life. Paul David Tripp is a author and former pastor, and he's written many books. We've used him in men's ministry many times, and he says this: sometimes God will surprise, confuse, or even confound us, but he will never do what is evil. He is unshakably holy and incapable of wrong. So even when he confuses us, he is worthy of our trust. Do you believe that? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1, you can find that on page 389 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to read the first four verses of Ezra, chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I think you would agree with me that sometimes it is surprising, even shocking, whom God chooses to use to do his work. I mean, look at me. 50 years ago, I was a nerdy teenager who used to shake when I stood up in front before people to speak. I did. When I gave book reports, I would just shake. 50 years later, I'm still nerdy, but I don't shake like I used to, thankfully. But in fact, there have been many, many times God has worked through very unlikely people or even nations to accomplish his will. And here we see God sovereignly motivates the pagan Persian king Cyrus to allow the Jews to not only return to the land, but to rebuild their temple. And this was the first temple that was built by Solomon, the son of David. It was a glorious temple, beautiful building, massive building. It was completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, leveled to the ground. It was gone. But what's more, we see that Cyrus commanded that the Babylonians and possibly other nationalities assist God's people financially and materially, not only to enable them to endure that long journey back to Israel, but also to have the means to rebuild the temple. It does take money to build things, right? It did so back then as it does today. So why? Why would a pagan Gentile king do such a thing? Verse 1 tells us, right? It says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. In other words, this was a work of sovereign grace, a sovereign, gracious intervention by the Lord in the heart of Cyrus to accomplish his will. Book of Proverbs says this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And we're going to see other illustrations of this truth in this series. But the necessity of a work of divine grace in the hearts of people, not only to do his will, but even to be saved in the first place, that is a very, very frequent theme in Scripture. Not that God overrides our will or compels us to do something contrary to what we really want to do, but in a somewhat mysterious way, he sovereignly and graciously moves in our hearts to truly see and then to heed his will. And we see that here in the life of Cyrus. So what this truth should inspire in us, among other things, is first of all, great humility, right? Great humility. It should make us realize how dependent we really are upon the Lord to truly please him, to truly do what he wants us to do in our lives. Paul challenged the believers in the ancient city of Philippi this way. He said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, he's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work out what God is already doing in you through his Holy Spirit. And so we do this, among other things, by a daily and continuous humble dependence upon the Lord, but also a humble submission to the Lord to please him. Does that describe your life this morning? Are you walking in humble dependence and in humble submission to the Lord? Or do you, like many Christians and most of the people in the world, barely check in with him, barely even bother to talk to him unless you're in some sort of pickle? In a similar way, we see Cyrus humbly acknowledging that it was Jehovah, God of Israel, that had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. That's what he says, right, in his proclamation. God has given me all of these kingdoms. So as far as Cyrus was concerned, Jehovah, or Yahweh, was not a mere local deity, which is how, excuse me, the ancients believed, you know, that this was a god over this land, another god over this land, and that sort of thing. No, he was the God of heaven, he says here. And by implication of his statement, he was also the God of the whole earth. And this is an astounding testimony from the lips, again, of a pagan Gentile king. You know, then, as today, world leaders are known more for their arrogance, right? I mean, there's a handful of humble ones. I think Jimmy Carter, no matter where you thought of him, he was a fairly humble man, I think, overall. But that's not the rule, of course. Leaders aren't known that way. But here we see humility in Cyrus that was a direct result of God's work in his heart. You know, I wonder if you're ever moved by God, if you ever sense God working and stirring in your heart toward a specific course of action. And are you obedient when God does that? You know, for 70 years, the people of Israel thought that all their hopes, all their dreams had been crushed. They thought God's covenant promises to make them the chief of nations over the whole earth with Messiah ruling and reigning, they would never be fulfilled. And suddenly, almost overnight, circumstances rapidly changed, radically changed, such that now this king was opening the door for them to not only return, but to rebuild their temple. But that's the God we serve. That's the God we serve, that seemingly overnight he can turn what appear to be very negative and contrary circumstances and turn them completely around in our lives. Many of you know that several of us went to Greece back in October, and as we were sitting on the plane about to take off for Munich from Athens, the flight attendant came over the loudspeaker and said in her German, we cannot leave now. In fact, they had delayed us for an hour, and we only had an hour and a half connection in Munich, and I looked at my watch, and we were already a half hour late. Thought, there's no way we're going to make our connection. Who knows if there'll be another flight? Will we have to wait till tomorrow? So we all started praying. And it wasn't 5 minutes that went by. This same flight attendant comes over the line and says, this is unbelievable. The plane was moving, right? Says, this is unbelievable. It's magic, she said. And I said to some of our group in a voice loud enough for everyone to hear, no, it's not magic. It's answered prayer. Because we were all praying so hard at that moment. And my wife was very happy when we got back to Christian Fellowship Church, albeit about midnight at night, but we knew we were going to get back late. I wonder, are you open to the same divine magic, the same divine working and answering to prayer? And if so, are you praying? Are you trusting expectantly for his work? And scripture says he does exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. That is our God. Amen? And that's what we see here in this passage. Who would have thunk, right? That God would use a pagan king to bring the people back to their land to rebuild their temple. Amazing. Well, beginning in verse 5, we see the people's response to Cyrus's divinely motivated decree. It says, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. And Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels, all the vessels of gold and silver, about 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem." I wonder, how would you respond if God told you, "All right, pack up your belongings, you're moving, and I'm sending you to another country far, far away. You've heard about it, but you've never seen it," right? None of these people, well, a few of them were old enough to have been there when it fell 70 years earlier. I mean, what would you say? What would you do? Would you say, "Sure, no problem, let's pack up"? Or would you say, "You know, I got it pretty good here right now, and I don't want to jeopardize the comfortable life that I have here in Babylon, you know? Especially for some unknown, unseen future. After all, it is a 4-month journey. That's a long time, right, to travel." Well, many, many did stay. Many did not go back to Jerusalem. But once again, just as they had done previously in the heart of Cyrus, the Lord, it says, stirred the hearts of specific individuals to leave Babylon, just as he had stirred the heart of Cyrus. And in fact, about 50,000 Jews left at that time under the leadership of Zerubbabel. By the way, that name Sheshbazzar, it's likely another Babylonian name given to Zerubbabel. I don't see any other way to explain it. There's various ways. Somebody say it was a different person, but I think he was Zerubbabel as well. Well, in obedience to Cyrus's command, the people, they aid these 50,000 Jews with the provisions. Cyrus himself brings out the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of Jerusalem, out of the temple, and put in the house of his gods. These were the same vessels, by the way, that Nebuchadnezzar's grandson or grandnephew, we're not sure totally who he was, he had the audacity to drink from these very vessels in an act of drunken idolatry and orgy and blasphemy before he was killed that same night by the invading Persians. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 5. And the total number of vessels, Ezra says, was 5,400. This was no half-hearted measure by Cyrus, was it? You know, we often think, to our shame, really, that our good fortune in life is due to our brains, our ingenuity, our hard work, or just plain luck. And you know, maybe sometimes that may be a factor, not the luck part, but some of the other things may be a factor. But in the case of this man, Cyrus, God's hand was all over his life. In fact, 150 years before Cyrus reigned and made this decree, the prophet Isaiah said this about him. He said, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And then just right after that, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. In no uncertain terms, even before, decades and decades before the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple and Judah was taken captive for 70 years, the Lord prophesies through Isaiah of the coming of Cyrus by name. By name. He hadn't even been born yet. He prophesies of him by name and foretells the rebuilding that he will initiate, even as the temple is still standing at the time of this prophecy. As I said at the beginning, God's good and sovereign hand is evident in all of our lives. And here, that divine hand was especially on display. Well, beginning in chapter 2, we see special recognition by God of all other eternities. Not every single last one, but many, many, many of them are mentioned beginning in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Zerariah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Migvai, Rehum, and Bana. If you young families are looking for new names for your kids, you might look that list over there. Well, these two verses provide the beginning of what is a very, very long list, as you can see if you keep reading, of the people who returned to Judea and Jerusalem. And we see the first name in this list is none other than Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a Babylonian name, and it means born or begotten in Babel, okay? He was the grandson of the Jewish king Jehoiachin, who was subsequently deported to Babylon, was released from prison 37 years in an act of grace by the Babylonian king. And that would help explain the title that Sheshbazzar is given in chapter 1, verse 8. He's called the Prince of Judah. He was of royalty. And he became the governor of Judea, according to Haggai, the prophet Haggai. And he was also, as we'll see next week, instrumental in laying the temple foundation. The second name that's mentioned here is Jeshua. He was the high priest. And Jeshua, interestingly, it's a shortened form, Yeshua in Hebrew, of Joshua, which is Yehoshua. And in fact, if you have the NIV Bible, they translate it here, Joshua, not Jeshua. But both of these names are essentially the equivalent of the Greek version of that name, Jesus. And that name and those names mean essentially Yahweh is salvation. Some ask, why does the name Jehovah or Yahweh not occur anywhere in the New Testament, especially in light of the fact that it occurs over 6,000 times in the Old Testament? What happened? Well, the simple answer is that Yahweh is Jesus. Yahweh is Jesus in the flesh, as the prophet Isaiah said. And we just celebrated a few weeks ago, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Should be Mighty, not Might. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he truly is, as Isaiah also said, Emmanuel, God with us. Well, we only have 68 more verses to go now. No, seriously, we're not going to read the rest of the chapter. You can do that tonight if you have trouble falling asleep. But to me, it's very significant that the Holy Spirit who inspired Ezra. He inspired Ezra to meticulously record the many, many names of these Jews and the heads of these families who chose to endure hardship in the arduous journey back to their homeland, back to the land that had been given to them by God Himself. And in as much as they sought to honor Jehovah God of Israel, God chose to honor and recognize them by incorporating their names in Holy Scripture. You know, sometimes people get their name in the paper for a good reason, right? And they're kind of proud of that. I had that happen to me a couple years ago when I published my first book, and I still have the clipping in my office. I keep it. It means something to me, you know? But wouldn't it mean a ton to you to have your name in the Bible? Wouldn't that be great? You'd be proud of that, wouldn't you? Yeah, look, as long as you did something good, right? You don't want your name in there if you did something bad. No, that wouldn't be good. Well, likewise, as we seek to honor God in our lives through our faithful obedience and endurance, especially in the face of hardship and difficulty, God promises to one day recognize and honor us. He promises that. He will do that in an event called the judgment seat of Christ, where those who were faithful to the Lord in their lives will be rewarded in a manner that is not totally clear to us right now, but surely we will appreciate it for all eternity. The question is, will you be one of those who is recognized and honored by the Lord for your faithfulness? As we stated earlier, our faithfulness is a function of our human response to God's sovereign stirrings and workings in our heart. And for this reason, all the glory goes to God eventually. But God also delights to honor His servants. We see many examples of this in the Bible. I'm just going to give you three. For example, in the book of Hebrews, we see the author says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. God's very much aware of it. He's not going to overlook it. He's going to recognize it. And Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also all who have loved His appearing. And the Bible speaks in many places of rewards and crowns that will be given to those who have lived faithfully. And finally, in the parable of the talents that Jesus taught in the Gospels, He said, the master of the servants say, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Does that get you excited at all? I mean, heaven's going to be amazing. Absolutely. But beyond the experience of heaven, God is going to enhance that experience in ways that we don't really totally understand, but it's going to be worth it. An incredibly rich and joyous future is something we have to look forward to. Speaking of Jesus, in His famous Sermon on the Mount, at one point, He invites the disciples to look at, to consider the birds of the air as an illustration of God's tender care for all of His creation, but especially of His very own children. 2 years ago, a particular bird set a world record. The bird is called a bar-tailed godwit. I don't know who came up with that name, but that's the name of the bird. And over a period of 11 days, this bird flew from its hatching ground in Alaska to its wintering ground in Tasmania. In case you don't know where Tasmania is, it's 150 miles south of Australia. It's an island, 150 miles south of Australia. So Alaska, south of Australia, 8,425 miles. There's only one commercial airliner that can fly that far without refueling. That's a 777, by the way. Well, during its journey, this bird did not land. It did not eat. It did not drink. And it did not stop flapping its wings. It couldn't. It was over ocean, right? It did that. It sustained an average ground speed of 30 miles an hour for 24 hours a day as it went from the top of the world to the bottom, essentially, right? Pretty amazing, huh? Pretty amazing. Well, this is just one of many, many thousands of examples, really, of what we call intelligent design or God's creative wisdom in creation. Yet the article from which this information was taken attributes this bird's abilities to evolution. Of course. What does the Bible say? The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. It's not evolution. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. God has put his fingerprint on everything. And this is just one amazing example. For those who are willing to see it, that is. Many choose not to see it that way. Well, in a similar way, God's good and sovereign hand, I think, can often be seen, often in hindsight, right? Maybe not in the moment. But days, months, years later, we look back and we see, yes, God was with me the whole time. And maybe you're in a situation right now, and I know some of you are, where you're saying, God, I just do not understand what is going on at all. Why don't you ask him? Ask him for insight. Ask him to show you. What is your purpose, Lord? What is your purpose? Talk to a respected Christian friend who can hopefully help you uncover and see God's hand in your life. Not everything in our lives can be easily explained. And you may come to me and ask for my explanation. I may have to throw up my hands and say, I just don't know. But what I can do is point you back to the many, many examples that we see in the Word of God, this being one of them today, of where God's hand was so evident, so very evident, and we can make sense of what is happening because of that. And I believe that God's purposes and his plans for our lives will be revealed as we seek to walk in obedience to him, even as this large group of Jewish exiles did so many years ago. Amen? Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you this morning for this encouraging example of your sovereign and gracious work in the midst of a people that were without hope at that moment. And you provided hope, much more than hope. You provided the means by which they could return to their land and rebuild the temple. Father, many in our congregation today are facing circumstances they don't understand, and maybe they feel without hope. I don't know. But Lord, I pray you would encourage their hearts, that you have not abandoned them, that you are working in ways that perhaps they cannot yet see. Help them to have eyes to see, and especially, Lord, help them to have hearts to obey. Father, I pray if there might be some here this morning in our sanctuary or watching this recording who don't know Christ as their Savior, Lord, help them to realize, help them to see that before a holy God, they are sinners, condemned without hope before you. But through faith in Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven of all sin and have eternal life to boot. I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful day.